We left off, and to be honest, I had to go back to the audio and re-listen to the last lesson that I taught back in May, because I'd forgotten exactly where we left off. So as I prepared for this week, I wanted to make sure that we just sort of picked right up where we were and we move forward. So having said that, review, I don't think there's anybody in here that doesn't know this jazz by now, but all of my notes, all of the audio is, of course, always available at the williamsonit.ca/SS site. And I'll leave this maybe for some new folks next week. There's 90 some odd hours of listening here now. That's just incredibly gross. I don't know who'd want to listen for 90 hours, but all of these hyperlinks will take you to the audio for that particular class. Right click, choose save as, download the 20 meg file, and you got an hour and 4 minutes of listening pleasure. Like I said, I don't think there's any tricks to that, right? We know this. We've done this a million times. Oh, you should always do that right-click thing, because it will be much faster. Oh, okay. Yeah, if you try to stream this, which means you just click on the link and listen, it'll sometimes be very choppy, because you don't always get that download speed that you want. But if you right-click and choose Save As, a window will pop up, and just save it to your My Documents folder. It'll take about, depending on your internet speed, 30 seconds to download. And then go to the folder and click on the MP3 file that's there. And number one, you'll have it permanently on your computer. And number two, it will be streamed flawlessly. There won't be any breaks or anything like that. Do you need to borrow a pen, or are you okay? This is the full address. Most browsers, you actually don't have to type in HTTP :// anymore. If you start www.williamsonit.ca/ss, you'll get there. Well, maybe it was good to review this after all. But everything is there. Before we leave today, what I do need to find out from you, though, is where we are in the notes, because I got to make a whole bunch of photocopies, and I wasn't sure where to take it from. So if anybody knows when the last package that I gave you, I don't remember what page number that was, but if I could track that down, I'll print out copies for everybody, get you up to date.
I don't know, because I always copy them
off. Oh, you take them right off the PDF here, yeah. Okay, fair enough. Well, I will work that out for you. I apologize. I'm just not sure where we left off. But I do know exactly where we left off in terms of the scripture. So I'm going to invite you to join with me in Isaiah 56. And by the way, it is so nice to be able to scan across this place and see Bibles. As you know, I preached for a number of months here at Avonhurst in Regina while they were without a pastor. And every single week I preached, I'd say, I'd like you to open your Bibles. And at the beginning, there was no Bibles, because everybody was used to the PowerPoint, right? And I don't normally put all my verses on PowerPoint, because I want people to bring their Bibles. And so every week, they don't forget your Bibles so that you can write notes in them and you know the context and you can get a feel for it. And so by the end of that August thing, lots of people were bringing their Bibles. Yeah, that's good. And I will probably be that forever. As much as I love our electronic devices and being able to project things on the screen, I am absolutely convinced that in order to learn the Word of God, you've actually got to hold the Word of God and write notes in the Word of God. In fact, if you will look at my Bible, it doesn't matter what page you turn, you will find my scribbles all over it. I mean, it's just, I've got words highlighted, I've got brackets so that I get themes. I have cross references that I'll jot down there, whatever it takes, because you typically don't or can't do that with electronic versions of Scripture. So context to me is obviously really important. So I want to be able to look when pastor's preaching from a verse. I want to look at the verses before, the verses after. And I think it's still way easier to do that when you're physically holding a book, old-fashioned as that may seem. All right, let me just give you a... just a two-minute review of where we've been. If you remember, I told you that the book of Isaiah is really broken into two books. There are, do you remember how many chapters there are in this book? Think books of the Bible, sort of funny that way, that there's 66. And it really is broken into two chunks. Isaiah 1 through 40 is really legalistic law. It's judgment, curses, and blessings poured out upon the nations, including Israel. Or I should say chapters 1 through 39. And there's sort of an irony to that because our Bible is laid out that way too. In fact, the first 39 books of the Bible are Old Testament. And for whatever reason, it just so happens that in Isaiah 1 through 39 are very Old Testament-like. And I mean that not because they're located in the Old Testament, but because they really do have to do with righteousness, the law, the legalities of serving God. Chapters 40 through 66 take a definitive turn. And I think if you remember back, I've illustrated this over and over and over. There's salvation, 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 Messiah, salvation. Salvation not just for Israel, but for everybody. And there, it's so New Testament-like, it's almost funny. And there were those that said, you know, these two chunks of Isaiah are so radically different from each other that it's clear that they have to have two different authors. So we have Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2, or what we used to, or sometimes called Deutero-Isaiah, a second Isaiah. Well, there are many scholars who say, well, you know, the break here at chapter 56 is, again, so radically different that we really don't have two Isaiahs, we have three Isaiahs. I don't actually subscribe to any of that. I really do think that Isaiah is as a whole, that it was a single author who lived about 700 years before the coming of Jesus and who lived in that reign of kings that we showed you last year when we sort of talked about that whole history side of this book. However, if you open up commentaries and you read Deutero-Isaiah or Tito-Isaiah, you'll know that there's this thought out there that says, well, clearly there must be more than one author to this book. Again, I don't subscribe to that. I do, though, want to say this. Chapter 56 on to 66, there is, again, a definitive spin. And the spin is all about God being open to the entire world, all of his creation. That it's not about just becoming a Jew to become part of God's kingdom, but that God's kingdom is going to extend, sort of like leaven through a loaf of bread, is going to extend throughout the entire world, all of his creation. And of course, we know that, we live that here in the New Testament. So again, in your notes, you're going to see this very strong change here. I need to read a little bit with you, so if you'll join with me, and I need to read about eight verses. And if you're interested in marking this, I will tell you this. These first two verses, you might want to just say to everyone. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand. My righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, his righteousness, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now, if you've marked to all, because that's a couple of verses that seem to be written to everybody. Now look at verse 3. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. So you might want to just mark that passage as foreigner. So 3a, what we would call that, first chunk of 3. Look at 3b. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. So eunuch. We'll describe these what these mean here in just a minute. Verse 4, for this is what the Lord says. Now again, this next passage, verse 4 down to the end of verse 5, you can mark eunuch. To the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, and shall hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple, and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons or daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. So written to the eunuch. To the next part of verse 6, we're going to write foreigner again. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship Him, and all who keep without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant. So that first portion there is foreigner. This last portion seems now to be written to everybody again. I will bring them to my holy mountain. I will give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. All right, so why have I got you to sort of highlight these areas again? Do you remember we studied several times last year in Isaiah a chiasm, or what we sometimes call a chiastic structure? That's where we have these sort of these layers like a sandwich. So 56, 1 and 2, to all people, and then to the foreigner, and then to the eunuch, and then again to the eunuch, more to the eunuch, and then to the foreigner, and then to all people. We've got this very interesting structure. And if you remember, the key point to a chiasm is what?
The center.
The center, right? It's where the peanut butter in the sandwich is. Or if you like those Dagwood Bumstead sandwiches, right? It's whatever's in the center is the most important. That's where you put your meat. That's the good stuff. Just as an aside, it's interesting. I've restudied the book of Revelation again over the last year. And I've come to the conclusion that the entire book of Revelation is written as one giant chiasm. In fact, right from the beginning, where we talk about the church as an entity here on earth, where does the book of Revelation end? Chapters, 21, 22. Kingdom of God, the city of God, the New Jerusalem. So we have sort of a relationship here, all the way through the book of Revelation, all the way to chapter 12, which happens to be the center, which is this great story of a woman and 12 stars and a dragon and the male child being born. The center of the book of Revelation is actually the key, I think, now to the whole thing. And it's really helped my understanding again of this book. But the entire book is chiastic. Now I'm currently studying in depth 1 Corinthians. And what's absolutely blowing my mind about 1 Corinthians is in the first three chapters, I think I found about 8 or 9 of these chiastic structures again. The entire book of 1 Corinthians seems to be laid out as a series of these when Paul wrote it. And it's like over and over and over again. So once again, it's really helping me to solidify and to start to understand better than I ever have before sort of the key thoughts to a passage. So sometimes when we read 1 Corinthians, it sort of feels like it's this long, drawn-out narrative. But it's not. There's very key structures. And Paul has an incredible... he's put an incredible amount of thought, and the Spirit has really moved him to choose his words and his phrases very, very carefully so that these chiasms always come out. Now, why is it important here for this chiasm in the middle to the eunuch? I want to talk about that a little bit more in just a few minutes, but a eunuch was somebody who either because he chose to or because he was forced to had his male reproductive organs removed. He cannot bear children. And the reason for this was manifold, but oftentimes it was done when a servant was caused to have to minister to a queen. Right? You don't want to put a male in a situation where there may be hanky-panky or, rape or something like that. And so those that served a queen would oftentimes be eunuchs. So we read about the eunuch in the book of Acts. And that whole story about how Philip ministers to him as he's reading the book of Isaiah. Isn't that ironic? That it's a eunuch that's reading the book of Isaiah chapter 53. And here in chapter 56 of that book, just a little bit later on, God actually addresses the eunuch. Maybe not him in particular, but in general. It's just an interesting thought. But a eunuch can never have a family. He can never bear offspring. He will never have his seed move forward generation for generation. And that may sound like a bad thing, and it is a bad thing, but in that culture, it was an awful thing because, in essence, your family line ended. So I want you to see what God is saying. He's talking to all the people, and then he focuses down to the foreigner. Now, a foreigner was anybody who was not born a true Jew, who decided to join the Jewish community and serve Jehovah. Ruth would be a foreigner, right? Rahab would be a foreigner. Well, there were Egyptians. If you remember when Israel left in Exodus, they left Egypt. All kinds of Egyptians traveled with them and became foreigners. And God has lots to say to those people in the book of Leviticus and the law and how you treat them. And you're to treat them as Israelites in general. They were to be adopted in. But he sort of comes down and he focuses to this group of people who ultimately say, I have no value in this life. I have nothing to look forward to. My entire life is now ended, if you will. And of course, again, I want you to see what he says in this passage. And let's just jump back briefly here to verse 4. For this is what the Lord says. To the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath, who chooses what pleases me, holds fast to my covenant, to them I'm going to give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons or daughters, better than kids. You can't have physical kids anymore, eunuch, but I'm going to let your name be sort of associated with my temple. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a name and somehow or another fruit that will come from your life, and it will be everlasting. You'll never be cut off from his kingdom. What a powerful, powerful thing to say. I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few minutes if I can. But I do want to go back and I want to chat for a minute about a couple of questions. I don't want to show you that yet. I want to ask you a question. Three times in this passage, the Sabbath is mentioned. Out of all the Levitical law you could think of, why do you think God mentions the Sabbath as one of these litmus tests? Why is it so important here? You know, he could say, you know, if you love God with all your heart. Or he could say, if you give lots of money. Or he could say, if you follow me closely. But instead, for some reason, in Isaiah here, he's linked righteousness with the Sabbath. And so I want to ask you that, why? What's so important about the Sabbath that it would be a litmus test for a person's righteousness? Okay, so there's a really good point right off the bat. The Sabbath requires us to set aside our daily schedule on a regular basis and tune ourselves, if you will, back to God. Weekly. So that's one of the aspects of the Sabbath that I think is really important. What else? Rest. I love that. And that comes right out of the book of Hebrews, where Hebrews talks about there is a Sabbath rest to us. So it's a rest from trying to earn our salvation. It's a rest from trying to say, I'm going to somehow earn God's love. I can rest in that. So absolutely. So the Sabbath actually looks back in that sense to say what God has done is he has created an atmosphere or a mechanism of salvation that allows me to be at peace. Yeah, and trust. Beautiful. Anything else?
Well, it's a concrete way of man always connecting with God.
Okay.
Otherwise, we could go about our daily activities and we would probably try to worship God, but if Sabbath comes once in 7 days, that's a definite way that man is reminded.
Yeah, and it was a cultural thing right across the board, right? Everybody took the same day. It's much easier for us as a culture to say we're going to take one day a week. That's the day that we're going to shut down as much of our culture as we can, and we're going to think about God. So it was a cultural phenomenon. It wasn't even just a personal one. The gates of Israel would be shut, meaning there was no trade, there was no you know, marketeers coming in, going out. The doors were shut for that 24-hour period. The markets were shut down. Nobody bought or sold. Very little work. The entire culture was absorbed in the worship of God. Absolutely great. Anything else?
This is maybe off the topic. Is there a connection with number 7? The reason I'm asking that is, years ago, I heard someone say that when communism took over in Russia, they recognized that a lot of people wanted a day off.
Yep.
So they made it every fifth day.
Right.
And they said it was just chaotic, it didn't want to work. It just didn't work.
Yeah, and it doesn't work because it the whole point of that exercise, and it's interesting, and don't take what I'm saying here too seriously, but if you remember back in our study of Daniel, one of the things that the Antichrist or the beast or the little horn was known for was changing customs. And it's interesting that when you read that, the idea there is that if this Antichrist, this little horn, whatever you want to call him, has the power to change our customs, it puts us off kilter. It throws our culture a little bit into chaos. Because there are some things in our lives that are just rock solid. Let me give you a case in point. You probably already have plans for Thanksgiving, plans for Christmas, plans for New Year's. These are cultural events that happen. Our entire culture buys into them to some extent or another. They're very familiar to us. Most of us have good feelings wrapped around those times. And they're concrete sort of touchstones. They're points in our calendar that we sort of know what to expect. Could you imagine what would happen if they were legislated out of our lives tomorrow? That December 25th was going to be a day of work. You weren't legally allowed to celebrate Christmas anymore. I mean, this happened during the Puritan years, as you well remember. But could you imagine? It throws everything out of into chaos, right? Because all of a sudden the stores that have got their Christmas displays, well, they're meaningless. Can't put those up anymore. The Christmas cards, can't set. There's something within us as human beings that becomes very uncomfortable when you remove those touchstones from our lives. That's what went on in communist Russia. And it was a failure. And it was a failure because our entire world system still is based on a 365-day calendar that is broken up into 7-day chunks, 12 months, 7 days. I mean, that's how we work. To change that quickly brought such chaos to the culture that they realized they couldn't do it and they went back. So was there something magic to 7? Yes and no. It's not that we're wired for 7. But 7 has been in our DNA, and I guess I could say that, it's been in our DNA right from Jewish times. Because it also reminds us, and here's why 7 is important, of an event. What was the event? What's the Sabbath to the Jew?
Jesus rising.
Well, no, not to the Jew, but you're right. To us as Christians, we celebrate the 7th because it's the Lord's Day. Sure, the day of resurrection. But to the Jew, what did it represent?
Festivities lasted 7 days.
The many of them did. There was a number of feasts and festivals that lasted 7 days, but even more specific. It actually would even predate the sacrifices. Vanna says it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Even before that, now we're into Exodus a little bit there, but what's that? Okay, put it this way. Doctrinally, it's the first doctrine of the scriptures. What's the first doctrine in the Bible?
Creation.
What happened on the seventh day? God rested. The seventh day, the celebration of the Sabbath to the Jew, was at least in part a reminder of who created us. It was a reminder of creation.
And that he rested.
And that he rested, that's right. So I've jotted a few of these down, and you've got most of these already. So what's the purpose of the Sabbath? It regularly reminds us to reflect on the Lord. So that was already said. It's a weekly reminder that God is in control, that God is. It reminds us of where our true provisions come from. Why? Because you can't buy or sell on the Sabbath. In other words, if you're a business person, You don't run your business on the Sabbath. You take a day and you say, I refuse, I choose not to run my business today. I'm going to lose income. I'm going to lose money. Some of my competitors, all those ites out there, they're going to make money and I'm going to lose money. But I believe that by trusting God, I believe that by setting this time apart because He's asked me to, that He will still meet my needs in spite of the fact that I'm not working today. That's the manna principle, right? You don't collect manna on the seventh day. You collect double on the sixth day. And you trust God is going to provide the rest. It's the principle of first fruits. When the harvest comes in, you take the first chunk and you bring it to the Lord and you offer it to Him. And you say, Lord, I really would like to make a good fresh loaf of bread out of this, but I'm going to trust that you're going to bring more in. And so I'm going to give the first bit to you. That's true. It did. The bread would, or the manna would typically not last more than 24 hours, except for that which was collected on the sixth day. But again, it's another step of faith. If you know that on Friday you collect too much, it's going to go bad. What do you do on Saturday? Well, now you've got to take a step of faith and believe the Lord is going to keep that manna from going bad on the Sunday. So again, it's that reminder, where does true provision come from? The third, and we probably miss this, it does give our bodies a physical opportunity to rest. In other words, we're not wired to work 24/7. Physically, we're not wired. Doesn't matter what psychological or physiological study you look at, it all says that a day of rest is a good thing. It reminds us God is creator. It reminds us that we were redeemed from slavery, right? And again, this is that thought that comes out of the book of Hebrews. It reminds us we were in bondage, but now we can rest. We have been taken out of the bondage of sin. And it's also meant, and this comes out of the book of Hebrews, as a taste of the kingdom to come. In other words, in the kingdom to come, it's oftentimes, especially in the book of Hebrews, spoken of as a place of rest. That we no longer have to strive, if you will, with sin. That we no longer have to strive with evil. That it becomes a place in which those things are passed away, new things are come. So these are sort of the major themes of why the Sabbath is important. So let's come back to this. Verse, or chapter 56... He talks about, blessed is a man, in verse 2, who does this, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it. Down again in verse 4, to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath. And then again in verse 8, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant. Three times Sabbath is mentioned. Do you start to understand why the keeping of the Sabbath, at least in one sense, encompasses a whole lot of doctrinal themes? It's not so much that you've just looked at one component of the law, and if you do that one part, you know, one out of the Ten Commandments, if you do that one, you're okay. That's not the picture. But the picture is that by keeping the Sabbath, I acknowledge God is God. I acknowledge He's my provider. I acknowledge He's my Redeemer. I acknowledge He's my future hope. I acknowledge that He's my present help. I acknowledge that He provides everything that I'm going to need. I acknowledge that if He says my body is weak and I need to rest, I can rest. You're acknowledging all of these facts as you keep the Sabbath. Question: how should Christians do this today? But the Sabbath was not created for men, but men, for, or no, not, and the Sabbath, no, men were not created for the Sabbath. We don't serve the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was created for us, right?
He is Lord of the Sabbath.
Yeah,
also,
right.
And then the idea also of, you know, I guess this, even in the times of the Old Testament, say, someone was really sick or needed something in a store, still there's a time when you step out of the box and say, okay, you know, like, or you go and rescue your sheep that fell in the hole.
Right.
So I don't know.
So what you're saying is that the Sabbath isn't a series of rules and regulations. No, and of course it's not. I agree. It was. It had become that. And that was what Jesus was rebuking when he talked about, you know, was the Sabbath for men, people, or for people for the Sabbath? It was for our benefit, is what he was saying. It was not to bind us to a series of do's and don'ts. Well, we love rules and do's and don'ts. It's part of the human nature, because it's easier to follow a series of do's and don'ts than to think gracefully and to think in God's wisdom and to allow grace to others.
Okay, so that's the answer to the question.
Okay, well, fair enough. Are there practical ways that you can think of? But to the Jew, the Sabbath was from Friday night at 6 until Saturday night at 6. Okay, so during that period of time, you've got family meal, there was the blessing, there was no work. I mean, it literally was a day of rest. How do we live that out today in our Christianity? Or do we? I mean, is it something we completely ignore? Do you think there's still wisdom in setting a day aside that's different than your other six? Right. Paul would write in Colossians chapter 2, don't let anybody judge you in how you keep the Sabbath. So he gives us lots of latitude there and sort of what we do. So if I were to ask you today, could you come up with a point or two or three general points of how Christians could wisely still honor the Sabbath? What would you say? Okay, so on a weekly, on a regular basis, we come together as the body of Christ. I tend to agree with you. I think that's a very good thing because, again, corporate worship focuses us, doesn't it? It brings our attention back to the things of God, which is one of the purposes of the Sabbath. And it's a regular thing. Jesus, of course, it was said, he went regularly to the... sorry, my mind just went blank there. It wasn't to the temple, but it was
Synagogue,
thank you very much. I don't know why I just lost that word. I'm out of practice, I guess. But he went regularly every week to the synagogue worship, as was his custom. In other words, it wasn't something that he did out of religious duty. He chose to do it because he recognized its value. So when Christians come together in a church setting and we worship and we receive the word and we focus our attention on him, in a sense, we are fulfilling several of these principles in the Sabbath. Anything else? Yeah.
People have to work, like nurses.
Right.
But it's preferable to have a day of rest.
So it's preferable to take a day out of our schedule, our weekly schedule, if we can do it. And sometimes it's hard to do a full day, I admit. But it is, I think there's value in setting it aside to physically slow down. You know, the old saying that a bow bent soon breaks, right? You know, a bow and arrow. You can't keep your bow strung forever because the wood will eventually crack and break. It's got to be unstrung from time to time. And I think we as human beings are the same way. If we don't get a little bit unstrung, we can be in trouble. So however that looks, slowing down for a day, there's an incredible value in that. Let me take it one step further. I work in a full-time job. I also run a part-time business. I make it a habit, and my wife helps to keep me accountable in this, that on one day a week, I try not to do anything related to making money. And that's my decision. I want one day a week in which I don't make money. That this is not driving me. How do I meet the needs of my family? And I'm trying, to the best of my ability, to honor this concept that reminds me that if I give God this day back in honor to him, he'll grant what I need. Now, I know maybe that goes against the principles of many management books. I don't care. I don't listen to the principles of this world that way. I really do want to honor my Lord in this Sabbath without, you know, being Old Testament about it, because I don't think that's the point.
Yeah, because there's lots of things
you
can do that don't like money, people really grasp.
Yep, absolutely.
And also, really, it's just
that. But here's the thing. I'm not quite convinced that a Sabbath means to do nothing.
Yeah, that's not my need to help.
Exactly. That's exactly right. And that still grants rest. It still honors the Lord. I think in a sense, it takes us out of our norm and it puts us into a different environment. I mean, all of those things are good. Here's the thing, I guess, that I really want you to come away with at the end of the day, though. And here's the challenge for us as Christians. Every one of us has to be settled in our own minds how we live this out. It was important to the Lord. It is part of the Ten Commandments. We do need to at least think about what does it mean to live a Sabbath today? And how you live it and how I live it and how others live it may be radically different. I challenge you to just consider Paul in Colossians 2. In the secular world, I can say, let bygones be bygones. In the Christian world, I would say, let us show one another grace in how we live this out. There's some people that say, like my father-in-law, he loves to do carpentry work. He builds things in wood. He chooses on Sundays not to make sawdust. That's his thing. I'm not sure I get it, but I honor him in it. It's his choice. And I want him to live out his life, not because I say, hey, that's okay, you should be able to... To say, I honor you in the way that you choose to honor the Lord and how you live out your Sabbath. That's a good thing. All right, let me move on. But I'm glad that we had this discussion. Because again, this is something that touches us all. Absolutely. Absolutely. Here's the second thing that I want to draw out of this passage that we've looked at. He talks about this concept of the foreigner and the eunuch. Foreigner and the eunuch typically were those that were outside of the Jewish realm. And they had to come in and they embraced Judaism, if you will, because they loved the Lord. So again, this is what the Lord says. And this is a radical theme. Because throughout the Old Testament, it appears that if you want to be part of God's kingdom, you became a Jew, and by becoming a Jew, you became part of the kingdom. Well, Isaiah is moving away from this, and this is hugely radical. He says, you know something? Everybody can be part of God's kingdom. You don't have to be Jewish. This was so drilled into the minds of people that when the apostles became the spokespeople for the word of God, for the kingdom of God, God had to do a radical work in Peter. In fact, he had to do a radical work in the entire church because and in the day of Acts, the day of Pentecost, it really did appear that in order to become a Christian, you became a Jew. And because you were now a Jew, the fulfillment of Judaism was Christianity. And so by default, you became a Christian. But you had to subscribe first to Judaism. This was ingrained within the apostles until, of course, Acts chapter 10. You remember the story. Peter is sitting there. And he's on the rooftop, because it's cool, and he was praying, and he was in a trance, and he was waiting for lunch, and God gives him a vision. I don't have any good pictures of this, so I had to use this cartoony picture, but you get the picture, right? This parachute, if you will, this curtain comes down upon the roof. It's filled with all these animals that he was not allowed to eat, and a voice from heaven says, rise, take, kill, eat. Well, I'm really hungry, Lord, but I don't eat these animals. Pig? Are you kidding me? I don't eat pig. Jews never touch pork. That's bad news. And God says, what I have made clean is clean. Now, here's the thing. Did God only make it clean in Acts chapter 10? Now, we know that this is not about animals, right? So the ultimate theme is this is about Gentiles. Does God change his mind in Acts chapter 10 and say, oh, gee, I guess, you know, I don't want to be so restrictive that only Jews can get in. I guess I want everybody to get in. Did he change his mind in Acts 10? Of course not. Can you prove that in Scripture? Yeah, well, we just read it. That's right. That's a good doctrine or a theological point that God chose out of the paganism of this world to create a nation. And in that choosing of this Gentile, because they were all Gentiles then, yes, he does create a separate entity that he chooses to speak to the world through. But he doesn't choose them and say, only you. The real point of Judaism, I think, all the way through the Old Testament, was to be this banner that shouted out, see Jehovah God. Now, in the Old Testament, you came, you became a proselyte, you became a person who embraced Judaism, and then sometimes you stayed, and sometimes you took it back to wherever you went. But you embraced Jehovah God. Passages like this were radically, I mean, when a Jew of Isaiah's day would read this, he would get torqued, he would get upset. How dare that Isaiah prophet say that Gentiles can come into the kingdom? It was so ingrained within the Israelite mindset that it took this event in Acts chapter 10 to finally snap it. And of course, it's not snapped in the mind of our Jewish friends today. But in Christian circles, it should be. Because this was the event in Acts 10. I won't take time to read it because I think you know the story well. We've gone through it before. Where God says, hey, it's time. Your prejudice, and that's what it was, your prejudiced mind, Peter, starts to view Gentiles as part of my creation too. Fully redeemable. And in Acts chapter 10, right after this event, you know the servants come from Cornelius. Peter goes to Cornelius' house. For the very first time in his life, he walks into a house of a Gentile. Not even legal for him to do that. And he preaches. They get saved. They get baptized in the Spirit. They're water baptized. And then in Acts chapter 15, the whole church has to get together. And they say, is this really of God? And they finally come to the consensus, yep, it is. We need to start including the Gentiles. And I love that about Isaiah. Because it reminds us that when God says the body of Christ is inclusive, he means it. Nobody, because of their nationality, because of their male-femaleness, the language they speak, the culture they come from, nobody is excluded from the kingdom of God. He invites everybody to come. I don't want to say any more about that. We've already talked about sort of prejudices in the church. But I pray to God that the body of Christ right here at Lawson would always be a place where skin color and language and background have no meaning. They really don't. That this is a place where we have been bound together by Christ and to serve him. It was interesting at Folk Fest this year. As you know, I try to get out to as many pavilions as I can. I really, really enjoy Folk Fest. And I went to a new one this year. And in it, it was basically, it was people of Arabic kinds of backgrounds that were Christian. And it was very unique. The dance style was very different. The food was very different. It was an environment that I just wasn't used to. I've just never been in that before. And it was interesting because I chatted with other Christians about that. And they said, well, this is really different. I don't know if I like this and all that. But you know, when I was there, and this was actually held at a Christian church, I said, you know, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ. This is so cool that somebody so radically different than me serves the same God as me. And we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We are bound together, even though we are complete worlds apart. And I walked away from that pavilion very, very pensive and thoughtful about that whole thing, and just amazed again that though people can come with completely different skin colors and completely different languages and completely different cultures, we're arm in arm, we're brother and sister in Christ. Love that about the kingdom of God. This is radically different than our Muslim friends who believe that ultimately, in order to propagate the Muslim faith, everything looks the same. You cannot, if you will, take a Muslim faith, inject it into a culture, and expect that culture to maintain its distinctiveness. It will look exactly the same as others around them. And I guess I say that, and that just sort of aches in my heart. Because Christianity has the power to invade China, to invade America, to invade Africa, and have radically different expressions still bind us together in one Lord. It's the beauty, I think, of the Christian gospel. It is unlike any other faith anywhere. And in this sense, it really does unite nations together. Thoughts before I move on? I know that was a little bit more review, so let me just fly. Oh, I imagine it would be lively. And it doesn't even have to be Pentecostal to be lively. Sorry, that's a little slam sometimes. I find that our Pentecostalism in 2014, let's just say 40 years ago, Pentecostals were known for their rambunctiousness. Now we're known for more of our sedateness, I think. So I don't know what to attribute that to, but I do find it interesting. But they're a lively bunch, and that's very, very neat. I want to bring this thing down here to verse 7, if you will. These things I bring to my holy mountain, I give them joy in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Wow, where does that ring a bell for us? My house will be a house of prayer for all nations. Somebody very famous said that. And I'm not thinking Isaiah. Who said that? Yes, that's the Sunday school answer. Jesus. Jesus said that when? Do you remember? Right. When he enters Jerusalem, he's riding on the donkey. He comes in, he looks around, he goes back to Bethany for the night. The next day he comes in with a whip. And he makes this declaration. My house is going to be a clean house. And it is a place of prayer for all the nations. What does he mean? So here's a picture. You probably remember this because I've used a lot of pictures from this particular model in Jerusalem. This is a model of Jerusalem. You can actually see it in Jerusalem if you go. It's a model of what life looked like in the first century Jerusalem. And this is, excuse me, a place, what do we call the whole thing, if you will? Okay, the whole thing is called the Temple Mount, actually. The temple itself is this inner court, but yeah, you're right, this is a Temple Mount. You'll notice along the Temple Mount, this is the one that Herod the Great built. So in a sense, it's the second temple rebuilt, right? It was the temple that was built under Ezra and Nehemiah in that period of time. Had sort of fallen apart. Herod comes along about B.C. 40 as he becomes leader and decides that one of the things he wants to do is rebuild the temple. And so for the next 40 years, up until the time of his death in 4 B.C., he's constantly working on this. They figure that even in the life of Jesus, there were still constructors there trying to construct this temple again. Ironically enough, by A.D. 70, this entire structure would be destroyed by the Romans. Solomon's temple was the first temple. So we read about that. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. About 606, somewhere in there, B.C. Yep. So this is the second temple rebuilt. So this entire area is what we normally call the Temple Mount. What's interesting about this is you'll notice there's all these colonnades. There was actually several rows of them quite deep. And the area underneath there, and you can't see, it's in dark right now, was called Solomon's Porch. What was intriguing about that is that's where the early church met. In fact, if you remember the stories in the book of Acts where Peter and John were on their way to the Temple Mount to worship, well, they certainly couldn't worship Jesus here. That would not be allowed. They worshiped in Solomon's colonnade. So basically Christians would meet under this archway where it's out of the sun, out in the open, and that's where they'd have church. So just a little bit of history from the book of Acts for you there. That's where they would be. This large area was called the court of the Gentiles. It was the place for you and me, if we were living in Jesus' day, to come and worship. We would stand here. We would listen as priests all over the place would be proclaiming the word of God, teaching it in little groups. They'd be all over here. There would be people, groups, singing and standing and worshiping. There would be sacrifices that would be happening here as well. You'll notice that there is a fence that comes along here. This fence had signs on it all over the fence. In fact, archaeologists have dug up at one or two of these. So we have them today. Basically saying this, if you're not a Jew and you cross this line, you're going to die. It was a capital offense for a Gentile to move from here over this fence right here to here. Now, something cool about Paul when he writes in the book of Ephesians that God has torn down the middle wall of partition between us, Jews and Gentiles. Scholars think that he was probably making a veiled reference to this wall. There was no longer a wall that separated Jews from Gentiles. So only Jews could cross over here. If you remember, Paul gets arrested in the book of Acts because somebody made the claim that he brought a non-Jew into the temple. So they made the claim that Paul brought a non-Jewish man into this area. The Romans, they had a offices, if you will, up here. And they were constantly there to make sure that riots didn't happen on the Temple Mount. And so if you remember, they come tearing down and they grab Paul and they're going to pull Paul in two. And they take Paul up the stairs. And from the stairs, Paul addresses the people, the Jewish people. Well, there would have been a set of stairs to take you up here. And that's where he would have preached that message. And that's, of course, towards the end of the book of Acts. That's when he's captured and eventually he makes his way to Rome. So that's what happened here. Those are some of the salient features. But this was the court of the Gentiles. As you passed through this door, you had to be Jew. Then you had in here the court of the women. And you had the court of the men. And you had in here where the priests would minister. And here would be the Holy of Holies. The place that you would only be able to go into once a year. So that's Herod's temple. Why was this important? Because when Jesus came, he found that this entire area was made up of buyers and sellers. So what would happen? You would come into this area and it would be like a bazaar. Buy your souvenirs here. There would be some Jews that would be a little bit slippery in their workings. And in order for you to really offer the correct kind of sacrifice, they would have special sacrificial animals, quote unquote, certified blemish free. And of course, they were at inflated prices. And if you wanted to come and worship God, you had to pay a temple tax. And in order to pay the temple tax, you had to have a special temple coin. In order to get the coin, you had to pay inflated prices. And so they were robbers. Jesus said this place would be a place for all nations to worship and pray. And so when Jesus comes in and he sees not what's going on out here in the city, he couldn't care, well, he could care, but you know what I mean. But when he saw what was going on in this area, he said, that inhibits my people from worshiping. And he cleared house. Does that give you a sort of a sense of what happened there? And why when he clears house, he comes back and he quotes this verse. My temple was designed so that people from all over the world could come and worship. Don't screw that up. And about the only time that we really see Jesus get physical here is when people screw it up for other people to worship God. And that really, really seemed to get under the skin of our Lord. And so I'd like just to remember this kind of this imagery when we read about this. This burned in the heart of the Lord long before the days of Jesus. And it burns in his heart today. My courts, he said, will be a place of worship for all nations. Questions or thoughts on that? Yeah. No, that's okay. We're done actually here now. So.
I've never heard of that before, about the Romans being there. It's interesting. Well, so the Romans were in that one part.
Yep.
Watching the people all over the world.
Well, I'll tell you what. Let me just go really quickly and I'll show you the passage so you can. So you know what I'm talking about. I am in the book of Acts, chapter 19. No, that's not true either. There's Ephesus, Jerusalem Church, chapter 21. And and I'll pick it up in verse 27. So when 7 days were over, some of the Jews in the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up a whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This man who teaches all men everywhere against the people in this place, he's brought Greeks into the temple area." So the temple area would be, what they said is, he brought Greeks across this barrier. That was punishable by death. Why? They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that he brought him to the temple. So he didn't, but they made that charge. So people come from all over trying to kill him. Look at verse 31. When they tried to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops in the city of Jerusalem. Was in an uproar, took some officers and soldiers, ran down to the crowd. He arrests him, he binds him. Verse 37, the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks. He said, "May I say something?" "Oh, you speak Greek? Aren't you that Egyptian?" "No, I'm a Jew," Paul says, verse 39. So verse 40, having received permission, Paul stood on the steps and he motioned to the crowd. They were all silenced and he said to them in Aramaic, and he goes and he preaches. So Roman guards, again, up here. Paul preached somewhere here. Maybe it was on these steps. It's very possible. Or maybe it was on the steps going up into this area. We're not 100% sure. But yeah, again, you got to remember, this was a very politically charged area. The Jews were constantly causing riots and uprisings against the Romans. And the Romans were everywhere in this city. And they stationed some right there, not unlike what it's like today. Today, of course, there is no temple. There is the Muslim Dome of the Rock. So one of the three most holy places in the Muslim faith. And you've got Jews who are down here in the streets, and there's a great big wall that goes around Jerusalem, and they're worshiping and they're praying. You've got Jewish people always trying to get up into the Temple Mount, and there's this constant huge friction. Because ultimately, the Jews would, many Jews anyway, would love to see something rebuilt here on the Temple Mount. Sort of a third temple. Anyway, hopefully that makes some good sense. Let's pray if we could. Father, I bless you and thank you so very much for this day and for my brothers and sisters who've come to hear the word. I ask, Lord, that these themes that we've looked at, as sometimes as big and complex as they are, they're a challenge for us to get our heads around. I'm still trying to flesh out, Lord, after all these years, how best to live out the Sabbath, at least the Christian version of such. And I'm praying that you would help us just to choose wisely, to do well in this. I pray, Father, that we would always be a church open to the many cultures that our city represents here today in Saskatoon. In fact, the whole nature of our city has changed in the last, well, since I've been here in 96. It is a very multicultural city today. And that blesses my soul, Father. I thank you for that. And I know that sometimes people have a harder time with it. I pray that as Christian brothers and sisters, we would always, always be open to embrace the cultures of our world, to never be quick to prejudge. It burns in my heart, Father, because I know that you are a global God. You love all the nations. And so, Father, I pray that your church would always be a place that we would love all people. I ask now that you would bless us as we move into service, grant to us your peace, and open up our hearts to what you have us to learn. And we ask this now in Christ's name.